Our president, our third president, the third president of the United States was a man named Thomas Jefferson. And Thomas Jefferson had an experience one time. He was by a river, and he and his party were crossing over to the other side. And this river, there had been torrential rains, big storms had come through, and the river had swollen up out of its banks and had, in fact, washed away the bridge that the people in that area used to cross the river. And so when Thomas Jefferson and his party came up to the river to cross, they're met up with this, you know, they don't have a bridge, no way to get over. So what they were doing is just, you know, individual riders were taking their chances and struggling across the river on their horses. Well, they noticed there was a man who'd just been standing by the river when they came up. He was standing there, and he was a single traveler who was trying to get to the other side of the river, but he didn't have a horse to cross over on. And he didn't have a, so he, you know, it was too violent for him just to try to make it on his own without being on a horse. And so he's looking around trying to figure out how he's going to get to the other side. And several from Jefferson's party crossed the river. And then this man just went over to President Jefferson and said to him, "Can I, you know, ride over the river with you? Can I cross the river on the back of your horse with you?" And Jefferson said, "Yes, get on." And so off they went, and they went to the other side, and pretty soon the whole party had crossed, and they were all on the other side, and they were, you know, cleaning up from the path, you know, the crossing. And one of the members of Jefferson's party looked at this man who had crossed over on the back of Jefferson's horse, and he said, "Can I ask, why did you go to the president and ask him?" And he said, "The president?" And he said, "Yes, sir, that man is Thomas Jefferson." And the guy said, "Oh, I had no idea that was the president. Oh, my goodness." And he said, the person asked him, "Why did you choose to go over? You know, why did you ask him to cross over?" And he said, "Because," he said, "I was standing there looking at all the people in your party, and I studied all of you. And as I looked from person to person, I noticed, well, he's going to say no. And no, no, his face says no. No, his face, no, he says no. But then I looked at him, Jefferson, and he had a yes face. And so I said, that's the guy. I didn't know it was the president. I just saw a man with a face that said yes. And so I asked him." Now, that story, when I heard it, I thought, that is really a portrayal. That's the image of Jesus. He had a yes face. You could say it this way. He had a grace face. See, up until the time that Jesus came, people had an image of God, and it was not a yes face. It was not a grace face. The way that they saw God and the way they imagined him, you have to realize he was an up there, over there, way out there God, a God that we can't get to. And frankly, we wouldn't want to get to him if we could, because if we did get in his presence, he would be very mean to us. He would be angry and harsh with us. And so the last thing that they thought about God is that God would have a grace face. The scripture says that Jesus came to show us the Father, or to reveal the Father to us. And, you know, frankly, at that point in time, God's image was badly tarnished, and he needed somebody to come and show who he really was. And, you know, we face the same issue today. People that know about God, many of them don't realize who he is. They don't see him for who he really is. They see that same God that people in Jesus' day saw. They see the harsh, you know, stern God, and they don't recognize the God who is loving and caring, the God who's full of grace, the God who's looking at them lovingly with a grace face, saying yes. They don't see that God. And one of the things that we face as life givers is we face the image that people have of God. When you walk up to a person, when you turn to share the gospel with somebody, when you reach out to a friend or a coworker, you are going to, before you do anything else, you're going to have to deal with their image of God. And oftentimes you're going to have to change or bypass or cut through that image, that really prejudice against God that has been, you know, built in their lives. You're going to have to press through that and cut through, and you're going to have to change their image of God. Now, what Jesus did when he came is he came to show us the Father, but he didn't do it by saying, you know, God in heaven over there, that's what he's like. He came and just physically and emotionally and in every way that he could, he demonstrated who God was. And then once they had seen Jesus, then he made the statement, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So he didn't come just to tell them about God. He came to show them, give them a living, breathing model, example of who God is. And we as life givers should be doing the same thing. We have to start seeing ourselves as God's representatives, showing people who God really is. People need to know who God really is because they have the wrong idea about God. They haven't seen him for who he is. And in the way that we approach people, that will in many ways determine the way they'll respond to what we share with them. The way that we approach them will determine if they'll receive what we have to say. They first must receive us before they can receive what we have to say. And if we approach people like sometimes Christians do, that we're holier than thou, that we're better than you, that we have all this spiritual knowledge and we know so much more than you, that we're going to heaven and poor sad little you, you're going to hell. If we approach people in that way, well, people are not going to receive us. They're not going to open up to us. They're not going to really have a heart towards what we're saying. They may put up with us for a few minutes just to get away from us. But I think many evangelistic efforts have been hindered by the way we've approached people. And so we can't let these lessons on I Give Life, we can't let this pass without really dealing with the way we approach people and how we deal with people. Because this is underlying in everything that we do when we go to give life to people. So the one thing that I see with Jesus is I don't ever see a time. And again, Jesus is always our example. I'm following him. There are a lot of people in the Bible. I'm telling you, frankly, there's some people in the Bible you don't need to follow. We could make a long list tonight of people you don't need to emulate. Not every body given in the Bible is given as an example. But the Bible tells us that Jesus has been given as our example. And so we learn ministry. If we want to do the works of Jesus, we want to do the same things he did, we should look, how did he do them? And we've talked about that in earlier lessons. How did he heal the sick? How did he work miracles? But this is, how did he approach people? How did he deal with people? What was his attitude towards people? And Jesus, from what I've seen, I can find no example of where Jesus ever condemned a sinner. The times where Jesus got mad, when he got really riled up, the times where he was just really having a fit, he was dealing with people who were God's people. But they were people that were condemning others. They were people who were thinking they were better than everybody else. And those are the very people that were misusing what they had been given. He went into the temple one day and he just had a fit because what they were doing was ripping people off. And Jesus had a fit about that. But you never find a case of when someone came to him that he condemned them in their sin. But the church today is famous for condemning sinners. We are famous for finding fault with people, for being critical and judgmental against people. We are famous for that. So much so, when I was a kid, I grew up in a Christian family, and there was a family that lived down the street from us, and they weren't a Christian family. And they didn't pretend to be a Christian family. And I would go over, the daughter in the family was one of my best friends, and I'd go down and we'd be sitting there in the kitchen around the kitchen table and we'd be having supper, and she was there, and it was one of those families that the aunts and the uncles and the cousins, they were all there. That's just how they lived. It was really great how the family was close, but they were all there. And we'd be sitting around the table, it'd be 10, 12, or 12 people. There we sat, and they'd start talking, and invariably when they started talking here, because they had language they used that we didn't use at my house, they'd start with their cussing and swearing, and then they would look over at me and see me there and they'd say, "Oh, excuse me." And then they'd go on. Now, she was the same age. My friend was the same age I was, but they didn't say to her, "Excuse me." They just said it to me. And I know the reason they did it is they were thinking, "Oh, she's a Christian and this is offending her." Christians are famous for being offended. Famous for being offended. And being easily offended. We're famous for being easily offended. And that's the world's idea. That's how the world approaches us, is they're offended by me. And so who wants to be around somebody who's easily offended with you? You want to go be with that person? You want to spend time hanging out with people that that you're going to have to be saying excuse me the whole time for? No, you don't want to be with that person. And so, as Christians, we have to learn another way. We have to learn how to have a grace face. Because life givers, they have a grace face. That's what we do. Now, there's a verse in John chapter 3 that's a famous verse, but I want to read that verse and the verse beneath it or behind it or after it. John chapter 3 verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's John 3:16. But the very next verse says something that to me is just as great of a revelation, and it's just as pertinent to us and what we're doing in giving life. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now here's a revelation for you tonight. If God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, he hasn't sent you into the world to condemn the world either. That's not your job. You're not here to condemn people. So go ahead and resign from that job. You're not here to condemn people. That's not your job. You're not here to point out to people where they're wrong, where they've missed it, how they're going to hell, and they're sinners, and they're very terrible, awful people. That's not your job. That's not what Jesus came to show people, and it's not what we're here to do either. He extended kindness and compassion to people. In fact, and when Luke was writing about his ministry over in Acts 10:38, he described it as how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good. He was famous for doing good, not for condemning people. So he showed kindness and compassion and benevolence towards people. Now, he did that not just to the run-of-the-mill people that he, you know, just to the people he met, but he showed that kindness and compassion, it seems by the scripture, he went out of his way to show grace to people who had not ever experienced grace, to people who really, if society got together and formed a panel and said, who here doesn't deserve to be treated kindly or compassionately, and they made a list of names, it's like Jesus got that list of names and he sought those people out to treat them kindly and compassionately, to show them his grace face. And one of those he met up with one of those people. We call her the woman at the well. And if you have your Bible, you can turn over to John chapter 4. And let's see what happened to this woman at the well. This woman, it's interesting, is famous for something. I keep saying the word famous, but she's known for something. What is she known for? She's known because she was a loose woman. We have some slang words we would use that probably you wouldn't like it. I would use them, except I don't want to offend you because I know you might be easily offended. So, but if you weren't here, I would use it because she was pretty much a floozy. But anyway, in John chapter 4 here, in verse 5, Jesus, "So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." So here's the situation. Jesus is thirsty, he's tired, he's hungry. The disciples have gone to get some food. They're going into town to shop and bring food. And he's sitting there by the well, and there's this woman, a woman of Samaria, and he sees her and he starts interacting with her. And then verse 9, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" Now see, this woman knew how Jews were, and Jesus was a Jew. She had encountered Jews before, never one like him, but she had encountered Jews before, Jews who had no grace, you know, and religious people who had no grace. And here she is, she's sitting, encounters Jesus at the well, sitting there. He asked her to draw out water. Now, there's several things about this. First of all, in that day and age, you need to understand the dynamics. The Jewish people, they despised the Samaritans. They were hostile towards them, even though they occupied the same land, the same territory. They saw these people as outsiders. They judged them as unclean people. So they didn't interact with them. "You're unclean to me." So they, just by their cultural differences, by their ethnicities, you could say, they were apart. They wouldn't have anything to do with each other. But then beyond that, Jesus was a male, a man. She was a woman, a female. And men and women, they didn't interact and talk to each other in public like this. They didn't. If you're not a kin person, if you're not a relative, a man and a woman aren't going to interact. That would not be looked on favorably by the religious people of their day. And so she's noticing already something's different. You're interacting with me. You're a Jew. You shouldn't be doing that. You're a man. What are you thinking here? And so she's questioning him. In fact, she brings up to him his people's rules. Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So what are you doing? But then in verse 10, Jesus answered and he said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And then the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? And then Jesus goes on and he begins to talk to her about this fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And what happens is Jesus basically then begins to read her mail, so to speak. Jesus, and he's interacting with her now and he's talking to her about the things of God and the kingdom of God and what is and what will come. And then he has a supernatural word of knowledge where God revealed to him that this woman had had multiple husbands. So he saw her for who she was and he brings this up. And he starts talking to her about it. And eventually he leads her into a place of repentance. And then she, if you know the rest of the story, she leaves him and she goes into town and tells everybody about Jesus. She becomes a witness, a woman witnessing for Jesus. Think about that. But anyway, she goes and she becomes a great witness for Jesus. So much so that people from her city come out to see him. But the point is that when Jesus approached her, she's somebody he should have nothing to do with, but that didn't stop him. The rules, the religious rules of the day, their policy, their official policy is men don't speak to women. But Jesus, how did that stop him? It didn't. And then beyond that, he tells her to use her utensils and what she has to give him some water. Those are unclean utensils. They're unclean utensils. And then beyond that, then by him asking her to use something of hers, that's a very personal thing. That's like drinking after somebody. You don't usually drink after strangers, do you? And that's what he's doing. He's approaching somebody and he's drinking after. All that he was doing there was saying to her, I accept you. If you lean over and take somebody's cup and start drinking after them, you're making a bold statement. Aren't you? You are. I mean, just even among friends, you're making a bold statement. I'll drink after you. There's something about that that you're putting yourself in a position of yielding to them and being open to them. See, everything that happened after that with this Samaritan woman would not have happened, I don't believe, had he not started out by opening himself up to her, breaking through religious rules and accepting her and showing her grace. That's what happened. Now we see this. If you start looking for it, you see it all over the ministry of Jesus. It's like everywhere he went, this is what he did. And down in Luke, let's turn to the book of Luke. He did something. Oh, there's this situation with a man named Zacchaeus. Y'all ever heard of Zacchaeus? What do y'all know about Zacchaeus? He was a short man. He was a wee little man. In fact, a wee little man was he. And what did he do? He climbed up into a sycamore tree. See, you can get the gospel and the word of God in children when they're young. And when they're old, they'll remember it. But here we are, and we're reading about Zacchaeus over in Luke chapter 19. And it says this in verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Let's just stop right there for a moment and talk about who this man was. The Jews were being occupied at this time in history. They were being occupied by the Romans. The Roman government had come in and they were occupying forces there. And the Romans, one of the things that they did when they would conquer a territory and take over is they were there because they needed money to fund the Roman Empire. They needed money to fund all the things that they were doing. And so they were there and they were among the Jews and they were taxing, heavily taxing the Jewish people. But they had a clever way of doing it. Instead of the Romans coming in and directly taxing the Jewish people, what they would do is they would hire some of the Jews. They would hire them and they would tax their own people. Now, that's who Zacchaeus was. He was a tax collector. He was hired by the Romans, by the enemy forces, really, that were occupying their homeland. They had hired Zacchaeus in to tax his own people. So you can understand the Jewish people would have seen Zacchaeus as a traitor. He was a traitor. Here he, what do you mean you're taking my money to give to them? And that's what he's doing. Now he wasn't just a tax collector, that's what tax collectors did, but he was a chief tax collector. And how it worked with the chief tax collector was this. The chief tax collector would make a deal with the Roman authorities in that area. And he would say this. He'd say, well, I think I can get this much money from the people. Really, he was extorting money. He was saying, I think I can get this much money. And they would bid. Other tax collectors would bid against him to see how much money do you think you can deliver to the Roman government. And so he had the option. He would come in and say, I think I can get this much money out of them. And then anything above that he could collect, he kept for himself. But he had the right by the Roman authorities to tax the people at whatever level he thought he wanted to, that he decided to. So that's what he would do. And then he was the chief of tax collectors, so he had a whole group of people that he managed that worked for him that went around really extorting money from their own people. So he was a traitor, he was a thief. He was not a guy that you'd want to have anything to do with. And in fact, if you ever were to meet him on the street, you would want to duck and dive because you didn't want him to see you had anything nice on. You didn't want him to see you had a new car. You didn't want him to see that you were well fed, because then when he saw that, he would think, I'm going to get that. I'm taking that watch. I'm taxing you for that car. You know, you've been eating too much. Obviously, I'm letting you have too much. I'm coming to get it from you. So that's the kind of guy he was. They avoided him. So he was the chief tax collector. And he had gotten rich doing it, meaning he was very good at it. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. We could stop right there and we could talk about his, you know, the complex he had developed over life. You know, what is it that they call that? Napoleonic complex. Yeah, because he was short, so he had to make up for it by being a tough guy. All right. But that's what was going on with Zacchaeus. So he ran ahead and he climbed up into the sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, listen to this. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him and he said to him, Zacchaeus. Now let's stop right there. Jesus knew who he was. He knew who he was. He didn't just suddenly like, oh, yes, Lord, I hear that, Zacchaeus. No, he looked up, and I have reason to believe, if you read through this and study it, it seems to me like Jesus was looking for Zacchaeus, because he wasn't just looking in the crowd, he's looking around, and he looks up, and he sees Zacchaeus up in the tree, and he sees him. Yeah, I've been looking for you, Zacchaeus, he says to him. So he knows who he is, certainly he knows what he does. And he sees him and he knows his name. I think he was looking for him. And then he says something that you have to understand. The people that heard him say this, you have to understand how offensive this was to them. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. I'm telling you, right there, he did so many things that would offend church people. Because he called out, he spoke, first of all, he spoke to the tax collector. All the good church people, he looked right over them. He could have chosen, I mean, there were the saints of God there. There were the really holy people. There were the people that gave the tithes and offerings, the people that cleaned the church. They were right there on the front row. And he looked right over all them. And he looked at Zacchaeus. And he's the one that he decided, I'm going to have dinner with you. I'm coming to your house. Isn't that interesting? He said, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. And so guess what Zacchaeus did? He made haste and he came down and he received him joyfully. Why did Zacchaeus receive Jesus joyfully? Because Jesus had had grace upon him. Jesus, in front of all the people who despised Zacchaeus, the people who turned their back on him, the people who they wouldn't invite Zacchaeus' kids to their kids' birthday parties. They wouldn't. They wouldn't let their children play with Zacchaeus' children. His wife, she didn't get invited to the afternoon teas that all the wives had. No, because they were bad, bad people. But Jesus just looked over all that and he acknowledged him and he called his name and he showed him favor in front of everybody. That was grace. And because Jesus did that, Zacchaeus accepted or received him joyfully, the Bible says. And then if you read the story, Zacchaeus came to great repentance. And Zacchaeus even restored to people what he had stolen from them. There was a great transformation in Zacchaeus' life because the whole interchange began with the grace of God. Now see, that could have gone so differently. That could have been a completely different story. It could have been Jesus walking down the road and all the people in the city had been telling him about this really tough guy named Zacchaeus. You got to do something about Zacchaeus. What does he look like? Well, he's really short. Okay. And then he looks for him. Zacchaeus, come down. And as he began to come down, Zacchaeus, you're a dirty, rotten man. We all know the Lord has seen your sin. We have seen your sin. The Lord has seen the naughtiness of your heart. See, he could have brought him down from the tree to condemn him, to shame him. But he didn't. Now contrast that with the church and how we approach people today. Jesus, I tell you, we need more people like Jesus, more people with a grace face. Absolutely, we do. Now, let's go on a little bit further here. And a couple of other examples. Turn over to the book of Mark. There's three examples very close there, and we'll just look at those. And I just want you to see. And while you're turning there, I didn't read this to you from Zacchaeus' account. You're turning over to Mark chapter 2. In Luke 19... In Luke 19 and verse 10, Jesus said this. After he had dealt with Zacchaeus and Zacchaeus had repented, Jesus made one of the greatest statements that he made in his whole earthly ministry. He said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And I'm here to tell you today, seeking and saving the lost starts with grace. It starts with grace. Now, are you over in Mark chapter 2? It'd be good if I was over there. Mark chapter 2, there's an example there of Jesus when he encountered a man named Matthew who was also a tax collector. Now, Matthew's name may seem familiar because you know Matthew. He's the one who penned the Gospel of Matthew. He became one of Jesus's 12, one of his chosen. But in Matthew chapter 2, in verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now, as it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees, when the church people saw him eating with the tax collectors, when they saw him down at the club, when they saw him outside the strip club, when they saw him down at the bar, when they saw him out in places where, the good man of God would never go there. But when they saw him doing that, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus, when he heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." See, we need to realize that. "I did not come to call the righteous, but send sinners to repentance." See, that's the heart of God. Grace for people. That is so different than really what we've been taught in church. Church tells you, stay away from sinners. And I understand there is a principle there. If you have just come to Jesus, you do need to make some lifestyle changes so that you can, you know, grow into the knowledge of God. But on the other hand, it's not because you're suddenly better than everybody. It's just because you found the pearl of great price. It's just because you found the way to life. And so the best thing you can do is tell your friends, "Hey, come with me." It's not that you're suddenly better than them. Bring them with you to Jesus. Do what the woman at the well did. She brought her friends to Jesus. But Jesus came to seek and save the lost, not to condemn the world. And that's our job. We're here to seek and save the lost, not to condemn the world. Praise God. Now here we can see a couple of things. That's what Jesus was doing with Matthew. And then if you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 40, just a few verses up, this shows you again, grace in action. Now a leper, this is Mark 1:40. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And then Jesus, moved with compassion. We see that again and again in his ministry, that he looked at people, he was moved with compassion. He stretched out his hand and touched him. Now let's just stop right there. Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched a leper. That would be like in our day of us going in. That would be the same thing as if in our day we would go into someone who was very ill, very sick with HIV. They had, in fact, they had full-blown AIDS. And they're in terrible shape. And we know how contagious that can be if we take, you know, if you ingest the bodily fluids of somebody, if you share their, you know, if you share a needle with them or have an exchange of bodily fluids. Well, in his day, leprosy was highly contagious and you would never touch someone with leprosy. They had very strict rules and ordinances about where lepers could be and how you had to stay away from them. It was really for the protection of the community. But Jesus just reached right out and touched them. Do you see that? Jesus didn't just stand back here and call over to him. Jesus went right up to him and touched him. I wonder, whenever I read that, I wonder how long had it been since someone had touched that man? How long had it been since he had felt human touch and had been embraced by somebody? But that's what Jesus did. And before he ever did anything about the sickness in his body, he really just ministered to the man's emotions. He ministered to his soul and he accepted him by touching him. That was grace. You see how he approached him? It's no wonder what happened here happened. The guy, it says here, Jesus said, he reached out his hand and touched him and said to him, I'm willing and be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. The guy had a miracle, but that miracle started with the grace that Jesus showed him by reaching out and touching him. You know, oftentimes we minister to people and maybe the condition of their body or maybe just the conditions in which they live, it can be repulsive to your flesh. It can be like, that doesn't smell good. That doesn't look good. You may have gone in some places or see some people there. You know, when sickness gets a hold of people's bodies, it can devastate their bodies. It can alter their appearances. It can just be gross. But Jesus just pushed past that. And he just reached out and grabbed the guy and touched him. He showed him grace. So these are just a couple of examples here of what Jesus did. Now, one way that we as church people, that we condemn people, and sometimes we don't even realize we are doing it, but we can condemn people, we can alienate people and drive people off from receiving our message of the gospel, which we know if people will just receive the gospel message, I'm of the opinion if people would just hear the truth of the gospel, that it is irresistible. That's just my opinion. It's such good news that if people could ever actually hear the real gospel. See, most people have never heard the real gospel. They've heard a lot of mess. They've heard a lot of junk, a lot of made up kind of gibberish, a lot of stuff that you don't really understand or stuff that's, you know, like you're quoting commandments for them or something. But they haven't heard about who God is and what Jesus has done for them. And it's my belief that if we can ever tell people and have people really hear what Jesus has done for them, that is irresistible. Particularly if we turn around and demonstrate for them the power that's in that gospel. I mean, who would be able to resist that? And so one way, though, that we have alienated people and turned them off to hearing the gospel is because we have valued our religious rules more than we value the people that Jesus gave his life for. Now, this isn't new. This didn't just start with us. This was going on in the ministry of Jesus in the time that he walked the earth. And really, he was revolutionary. This is one of the things that made the church people angry in his day, was because he showed people, he demonstrated that people are more important than your religious rules. He did that over and over. And one account we see of that is right here in Mark, where I told you, we're in Mark chapter 2, verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? They're referring there to their guideline, their law of keeping the Sabbath. That means you're not to work on the Sabbath. There are a lot of things that have to do with that. There are all these what I call rules and regulations, and they're about the Sabbath. But Jesus said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, and he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him. So in other words, David broke the rules too. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. And what Jesus was saying that day is every rule that God has ever given us, every commandment He's ever given us, every religious regulation that God ever brought forth or instituted was always for the good of the man. He always did it for our good. He didn't give us the rules because the rules are more important than we are. He gave us the rules to help us and to protect us. And here He's saying, look, the Sabbath is not more important than the man. The man is more important than the Sabbath. There are other places we see that they were so angry with Jesus because He healed people on the Sabbath. Can you imagine? It seems to me like if there's any day that people should get healed, it would be the Sabbath. But no, we can't heal on the Sabbath. That would break the rules. They were rule keepers. They were rule mongers. That's all they were interested in is the rules. I see these people. They have big clipboards and markers and they walk around and they're checking off. Okay, you kept that rule. You kept, you broke that rule. And they, you know, give them a big red X and a zero. I see you're doing better this week on that rule. And that's the way they lived. And frankly, that's the way a whole lot of us Christians live. That's what we are doing even with ourselves. We just have that checklist, and if you can live up to this, you can live up to that. And we approach other people with that. And we, in our talking, and in the things we write on social media, in our general attitude, and even our bumper stickers, it's all about our rules and our regulations. And it's alienating people. And we have to quit. We have to show people grace. It's very plain to me that sinners sin. And it's also very normal in my thinking that sinners would sin because that's their nature. And if it's your nature, you're going to do it. It's not even in that sense, it's not even possible for you to break free of that. The Bible says that if you have a sin nature, you're doomed to sin. You're dead in that sin. You are a slave of sin. And so why are we faulting sinners for sinning? We need to show them the way out through Jesus Christ, that He came to set them free, not condemning them there in their sin. It's ridiculous. It would be like us going to prison, going over to the prison, and we're there in our minds, we're going to get these people out of prison. We're going to do what we can to help them get out. But yet we walk in the door and we're going, oh, you're in prison. You're a bad person. Oh my goodness, you're behind bars. Look, they have chains on you. Ooh, you smell funny. Ooh, look at this place. This is a nasty place. Duh. They're in prison. Come and get them out of the prison. And then you don't have to deal with the nastiness of sin because they'll be free from sin. That's really critical. As you give life to people. Very critical to be a life giver. Now, we're going to close by just me giving you two principles. Well, first of all, I just want to tell you this. Grace puts religion and rule mongering and condemnation to shame. If you ever get hooked on grace, you won't go back. If you ever get hooked on showing grace to people, you'll see such good results. You'll see the power of God flow. You'll see people accepting you and accepting your Jesus. And you won't go back to that other way. It'll just shut you down from all that. It'll rid your life and clean all that up in your life. Now, how is it that we can continue? What can we do in our lives to continue to follow this pattern of grace that Jesus established and not get caught in this fruitless trap of condemning people? Because it's all around us. That's what the church world is full of, and it's all around us. How can we get out of that and stay out of that? Well, two things. First of all, this. Remember where you were when Jesus found you. Where were you? Well, you were in the same place they are. Well, I was never that bad. Oh, really? Oh, really? Oh, really? The Bible, Jesus said, if you've ever even thought it, you're guilty of it. Man, I wanted to just slap her face. You're guilty of slapping her face. Man, I just wanted to kill him. You're guilty of killing him. That's what Jesus said. So tell me now that you were never as bad as they were. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's just take a moment there. Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us, this is sort of the great leveling scripture for all of us. Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's where you were. That's where I was. That's where we all were. We were all in that boat, dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, all of us. But God, that's what we have to show people. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were all dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. See, that's, if you will just remember where you were, that every person you approach, man, I was there. If not for the grace of God, I'd be there or be much worse. If he had not shown me grace, where would I be? What would I be like? If you'll remember that and you will see yourself in every person that you meet, I'm telling you, you will have grace for them because you want people to have grace for you, don't you? That's what we all want. That's what we all desire. We don't want people shaming us, condemning us. We want grace. We should show others grace. So that's the first thing. And then the second one is just very simple. In Colossians 4:6, Paul admonished us. He said, let your speech always be with grace. The second thing is to season your speech with grace. When you speak to people, when you talk to people, when you talk about people, when you write people something, when you post something, let it be seasoned with grace. Always give it the grace check. If you're angry and you know, I don't know if you've ever gotten that email from somebody where they were right angry and they decided they're just going to tell you off. Anybody ever gotten one of those? Yeah. And they're just blasting you away. Somehow or another, it's a lot easier when you do it electronically than if they were in my face, they couldn't do it. But they can do it, you know, through email, they can do it. And they'll just write all this nasty stuff and then they said, if you ever have that going on and you're doing it, find your delete button. I think we need to use our delete button more. Let your speech be seasoned with grace. Just like you're about to lash out at somebody and you feel the words coming, they're at the back of your mouth and you feel them rolling forward in your mouth, you just clench down real tight on your teeth. Just stop them right there. Is this grace that's about to pour out of me? Is this blessing that's about to pour out of me? Because if it's not, I need to spit it out, not speak it. Whatever you say, whatever truth you bring. And there will be times you're faced with people that are, they're resistant. There are people that are, you know, that, looking at them, we would all agree, oh, they need to be condemned. Look at them. Look at what they're doing. Look at the mess that they're in. But that's not how Jesus approached people. He picked the most vile people, Zacchaeus. He picked the floozy by the well. And he gave her grace. He gave Zacchaeus grace. So whatever you're going to say, whatever gospel you're going to preach, let it be with grace. Or do us a favor and shut up. Do us a favor and just don't even give them the gospel. Because I'm really tired of being saddled with all the condemnation that you've heaped on people that now I need to come along and I'm going to reach them. I'm going to plant. I'm going to water. And they're resistant because of you. Because you condemned them. Because you called them out. Because you shamed them in front of others. Some of the most difficult people that I have personally found very resistant to the gospel are people who were hurt in church because something happened, something went on in their life, and they were made a public example of. We have a man in our church, Neil. Neil's father has been very difficult to reach with the gospel. Neil's been working on him for for 15 years. When he was a young man, he was in church, and something happened, and they publicly rebuked him in church. And he said, I'm never going back. Same thing happened in my family. The same thing happened to another lady that was in our church. She was a young girl, loved the Lord, and she got pregnant. And they called her up and publicly rebuked her. And she ran from God for years and years and years until she found grace. And grace restored her. And grace will reach people that there's no other way to reach them. The grace of God will reach them. Give life, but first give grace.